I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. This evening's text will be verses 7 through 11. This is found on page 1247 if you're using the Pew Bible. And if you're joining us via the live stream, the words will be on your screen momentarily. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Almighty and loving Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the gift that is your word. And as we approach the text tonight, we do so with awesome fear and great reverence, for we know that these words were not produced by the will of man, but a man who spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would grant us an increase in that same Spirit who inspired these words so long ago, so that tonight we might behold the wondrous things contained therein. And we ask this in confidence that you hear us, because we pray in the name of our precious Savior and your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Few things can do more damage to a relationship than empty promises, because empty promises become broken promises. And they are especially hurtful when they are made by those who you might look up to those whom you are to hold in a high esteem. In the 1970s folk song, Cats in the Cradle, has been a cautionary tale about this very thing. It has haunted the minds of fathers for the some 50 years since it has been released. For those who don't know the song, it tells the story of a young father who has a son determined to be just like him. But the father is always too busy to spend time with his boy. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. And as time moves on, it is now the father reaching out to the son. Son, I'd like to see you. Well, Dad, I'd love to if I had the time. But the new job's a hassle and my kids have the flu. But it's sure been nice talking to you, Dad. You see, the warning of the song is that those empty promises rehearsed for decades and decades, we'll get together then, and the then never came. They couldn't hold that relationship together, no matter how desperately the father wants it in the end. And in our passage tonight, Paul himself seems almost taken aback by the grandiose nature of the declarations that he has made in the opening statements of this letter. He has told the Philippian Christians, you are gifts from God. You are the source of great joy in my life. You, Philippian Christians, are an object of my confidence in the Lord. These are significant claims. And if they're to be taken seriously, they need a significant foundation on which to stand. What makes these declarations of verses 3 to 6 that we've looked at for the last several weeks, what makes them work? What keeps them from being just more empty platitudes, just more empty promises? It's an important question to ask, because the answer will shed light on our relationships with one another, not just in the church, but in the world. We see this everywhere we go. Our world will make all kinds of contradictory claims. On the one hand, they will say, there is no transcendent being who cares what you do or don't do. And he's certainly not coming back again with glory to judge the living and the dead. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry. But the moment that hardship arrives, the moment that disaster strikes, those very same people will swoop in with the same confidence that Paul declares in verse 6, and they'll say, everything will be all right. Everything will work out. They'll say, everything happens for a reason. And they offer this encouragement that ultimately becomes meaningless if you think about it too hard. While these unbelievers mean well, their prior commitment that there is no personal creator to whom you'll have to give an account, that there is no judge of all the earth who will surely do what is right, their prior commitment to that means there's no way somebody could make all things right. There's no sense in which everything will become okay, because there is no good or bad. There is only what is. This sort of comfort is baseless. Paul does not offer such empty assurance or hollow affection. No, he offers something very real. In our passage tonight, we will see Paul defend everything he has said so far in this letter, everything that we've looked at for the past several weeks. He's going to use forensic language. He's going to bring evidence. He even calls a witness and presents a motive. Paul is making a case in this passage. He's making a case for why you can be assured of everything that he has said so far. And his case is this: Jesus Christ is the one who holds the church together and makes sense of everything that Paul has said so far. Or put another way, Paul's declarations of affection are real because the Christ on which they stand is real. Because Jesus is real, we can have real gratitude, real joy, real confidence. As John Calvin puts it in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, in Christ, God offers all happiness in place of our misery, all wealth in place of our neediness. In Him, He opens up to us the heavenly treasures that our whole faith may contemplate His beloved Son, our whole expectation depend upon Him, and our whole hope cleave to and rest in Him. The point for our consideration tonight from this passage is it is Jesus who holds the church together. He is her Savior, He is her sustainer, and He is her pattern. And we'll examine each of those headings tonight. Again, that Jesus is the foundation of the church, verses 7 to 8. Jesus is the builder of the church, verse 9. And Jesus is the pattern of the church, verses 10 to 11. First of all, Jesus as the foundation of the church. Paul knows that the adoration that he has lavished on them is pretty high and lofty, especially his confident assertion that we saw last week in verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. And what's fascinating is he doesn't follow that bold declaration the way we so often do. He doesn't clarify it away. It doesn't die the death of 1,000 qualifications as we are so prone to do when we make a strong statement. No, if you'll look at verse 7, you will see that rather than doing that, rather than explaining it away, Paul doubles down. He writes, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." The phrase "this way" calls back to everything thus far from the introduction. And the declaration that it is right, that's the forensic language I was speaking of earlier. It's as if Paul felt the need to defend what he said. This word that's translated right is often also translated as just or upright or fair. This is legal language. But the word that's most important in this verse is actually not that. The word that's most important is the word feel. This is a favorite word of the Apostle Paul. In fact, it occurs 26 times in the New Testament canon. And of those 26, 23 of them, which is nearly all, come from his pen. It's an important word for this epistle, because of those 23, nearly half of them are contained within the four chapters of Philippians. And it means more than our modern tenuous use of the word that is subjective. He's not saying, I feel this way in the same way that you or I might say, I feel tired. I feel happy. I feel sad. He's not saying this in a subjective way. No, the word means more than that, because Paul was not given over to those sorts of feelings. He was the one who taught us to take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is a feeling that is informed by the mind, which is why many other translations will render this same word to think. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12:3 when he warns us, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. It has a sense of evaluation to it. Or later in Philippians when he urges them, have this mind among yourselves. Same word. It's a judgment that involves both the mind and the heart. And so these feelings and these thoughts, because they're flowing out of his mind and his heart, they lead necessarily to action. He can't help but to spill over into joy and gratitude and confidence. According to Peter O'Brien, Paul's use of the word makes it, quote, abundantly clear that the way one thinks is intimately related to the way one behaves. A person's thinking and striving cannot be seen in isolation from the overall direction of his or her life. That is to say, again, that the gratitude, the joy, the confidence of Paul in verses 3 to 6, they can't help but to pour forth because they're flowing from his heart. As he goes on to say, it is right for me to feel this way about you because you're in my heart. How are they in his heart? Because as we read in verse 1, they are saints in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is in Paul's heart. Because they are in Christ, and he is in Christ, they are united in heart. It is impossible that one can be found in Christ and not also be united to his people. And I don't mean just by having your name on the rolls of a local church, though of course that is proper, but you are spiritually united to every other believer. After all, if I am in Christ, and you are in Christ, and Christ is not divided, then we're in this thing together. To what extent are they in Paul's heart? Paul goes on, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Matthew Harmon explains, the bond of Christian affection is deepened in the experience of suffering and persecution, when the choice must be made to defend and confirm the gospel rather than to abandon it out of convenience or personal comfort. Paul is in effect saying, you are in my heart, because even though I am presently in prison, you are still committed to advancing the gospel in which we are partners. In a world that is growing increasingly more hostile, seemingly by the day or week, we must begin to ask ourselves, do we hold our brothers and sisters in Christ in our heart to this same extent? That no matter what, we will stick with them because they are committed to the gospel and so are we. I hope that that seems like an easy question to answer right now. Of course we will, because we're Christians and that's what you do. But a sober reflection on the scriptures and on church history will reveal that that response is actually very uncommon. What is more common is the testimony of Paul regarding Demas, of whom he would later write, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. If this were not the norm, if this were not what was to be expected, then surely there would be no need for the plethora of New Testament warnings to that very effect. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome, not to the pagans in Rome. He wrote to the Christians in Rome, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Why would Paul write that to Christians? Why would Jesus say that to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount? Because temptation is real. The scripture also says, friendship with the world is enmity. It is hostility. It is opposition to God. The Apostle John would warn in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world. Why are these things all over the place? Not only is the temptation real, but succumbing to it happens. The Bible is replete with these because that is the norm. But the Christians at Philippi give us a better example. They are partnering with Paul in the advance of the gospel no matter what. What is it that helps us to resist that pull of the world? What is it that keeps us faithful in the heat of battle? Look back at verse 7. For you are all partakers with me of grace. What does it mean to be a partaker of grace? What is the uniquely Christian conception of grace? Well, as we said some weeks back in our first sermon in this series, we're not talking here about the common grace that God pours out on all of his creatures. We're not talking about the rain falling on the just as well as the unjust. No, the grace that Paul is speaking of here is the grace that is theirs according to the election of God the Father, that was purchased by Jesus the Son, and that had been applied to them by the Holy Spirit. Grace is God's crediting of Jesus' perfect, sinless life to your account the moment you believed. And it's also him taking your sin, all of it, past, present, and future, not in part, but the whole, and nailing it to the cross so that you bear it no more. Grace is the assurance that it is finished. Grace is the hope that is secured by the resurrection of Christ. And Paul is saying, if you are a partaker of this grace, then you're partaking of the very same grace that he has. And you are on his team. Or to use his language, you are in his heart. Being on the same team, holding each other in our hearts, of course, does not mean that Christians will agree on every point of doctrine. We know this. We have differing views about how the church is to be governed. We have differing views about how the sacraments are to be rightly administered. Is baptism rightly administered only by immersion or by pouring and sprinkling? We have disagreements about that. We have differing views on the end times. We have all kinds of differing views. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you are committed to the advancement of his kingdom as is laid out in Scripture, then we have a great deal more in common. We have a great deal more that we are united around than anything that could ever hope to be a source of division. That is, after all, one of the great joys of being a Christian, is experiencing this kind of unity, that unity that comes from being mutual partakers of the same grace. When a man that you've never met before comes to be a guest preacher here and he stands in this pulpit and he preaches to you the very same Christ that you hear Dr. Phillips preach Lord's Day after Lord's Day, even though you've never met him and never met his family, you know that they are your brothers and sisters in Christ because they preach the same Christ, because they are partaking of that same grace. This is a type of unity that can only be described as supernatural. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 8 and he says, God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He knows that what he is saying is over the top. It's fantastical. And so he calls the highest witness that he can. What more credible witness could there be than the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things? The one who declared the end from the beginning. There is no greater witness. And what is God called to witness to? That Paul yearns for these Christians with the affection of Christ Jesus. The love that Christ has for them, Paul has for them. My friends, there is no deeper love. We just sang of this some moments ago, and surely Samuel Francis captured it best when he wrote of the deep, deep love of Jesus, and he called it vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. It's the love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. But Paul knows that the unity of the church, it's more than being built on that same foundation of grace. It's also actively being built together. Paul would write elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, "You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." That's what we just looked at. "In him, you are also being," present tense, "being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Jesus builds his church, not just through the initial application of grace, but the ongoing administration of what we call the ordinary means of grace. Jesus builds his church through the word preached, through the sacraments rightly administered, through the prayers of his saints. That's God's church building plan. That was the Apostle Paul's church building plan. And for what it's worth, that's your church's church building plan, the ordinary means of grace. And because that's the plan, Paul says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Now, there's a lot that is packed into those two verses. And before we unpack it, I want to direct our attention to how does Paul expect these things to come about? How does Paul expect this love to abound, this knowledge and discernment to grow? He prays. "It is my prayer," he writes. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, builds his church in part through the prayers of his people. He uses the prayers of faithful mothers like Monica to bring about the conversion of wayward covenant children like Augustine. He uses the prayers of faithful wives and husbands to sanctify their spouses, even to save unbelieving spouses, 1 Corinthians 7:14 tells us. He uses the prayers of faithful parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But building the church is not only done by numerical growth, bringing in more lost souls. Building the church is done by Jesus, by his Spirit, as he uses the prayers of his people to sanctify them. We pray every week, your elders pray every week, that the teaching from this pulpit would be effective to that very end. They pray that you would continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you hear, that they might present everyone mature in Christ. Your pastors and your elders pray this for you every week. And because Paul is similarly desperate for his people, above all for their progress, for their growth and sanctification, he takes those desperate pleas to the one who is able to do it. Paul is in prison. He feels helpless. So he turns to Christ to build his church. Again, John Calvin writes, "It is by prayer that we call Jesus to reveal himself as wholly present to us. Hence comes an extraordinary peace to our consciences. We even rest fully in the thought that none of our ills is hid from him, who we are convinced has both the will and the power to take the best care of us." Close quote. In this prayer, yes, Paul is being built up in his faith as he communes with his God, but the Philippians are also being built up in holiness according to the will of God. And so it is with us. So it is with us. How often is it that you pray for a loved one and you feel a deep sense of comfort and assurance that you are heard by God? And then you see those very same things happening in the life of your loved one. This is how it works. We pray this way corporately every Sunday morning. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We learn to pray this even as little children, and praise the Lord that our young children in this church, they know the Lord's Prayer. But next time you pray this, I want you to understand, and I really hope that we're actively praying that on Sunday morning. We're not reciting the Lord's Prayer. We're engaged. And children, hear me. When you pray this, you are doing two things, at least two things. One, you are asking God to bring people who don't know Jesus to Jesus. And you're asking God to make you more like Jesus. We all ought to pray that way. Our shorter catechism understands this portion of the Lord's Prayer this way. It says, "We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may hasten." So that's praying for numerical growth, that lost souls would be brought in, and that's good. But it goes on and explains that we're also praying for our own maturity. We pray that God, by His grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. We pray for Christ to build His church, yes, by converting the lost, but also for our own growth in Christ-likeness. And that's the thrust of Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 11, that Christ would grow His church by producing holiness in the Philippian Christians. This prayer can neatly be divided into two sections. First, what Paul prays God would work in the Philippians in verse 9. And then what Paul prays God would work out in the lives of the Philippians in verses 10 and 11. First, he prays in verse 9 that their love may abound more and more. Paul is emphatic here. He's using strong language. Not only that they would have love, but that they might have abounding love. And then he adds, more and more. It is not enough that we develop a love for one another. It is not enough that we develop a love for God and His Word and His worship. All of that's good. But the people of God are to be growing in these things, abounding more and more. As William Hendrickson puts it, Paul does not pray that the Philippians may begin to exercise this love, but that the ocean of their love may rise to its full height, overflowing its entire perimeter. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. And he calls us to love because, by and large, we are a people who follow primarily the desires of our heart rather than the thoughts of our mind. Though, of course, those two can never be totally divorced, as Paul goes on in verse 9, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. It's important to note the preposition he uses there. He does not join love with knowledge and discernment with the word "and," as if you've got, I want your love to grow over here, and then it'd be nice if your knowledge over here grew too. That's not the idea. That's not the dichotomy. He wants these together. He wants your love to grow with all knowledge and all discernment. It's a false dichotomy that would try and separate those two. And that's a false dichotomy that many in the American evangelical church have bought into today. It's a mindset that the church is either growing in terms of community and fellowship, or the church can grow in terms of doctrine. There's an ethos out there that says you cannot have both. I'll never forget a conversation I had with one pastor a few years ago. He said, "Jeff, by and large, Reformed Christians are pretty good doctrinally." To which I said, "Thank you." And then he said, "But I want to focus on loving people." They were mutually exclusive in his mind. You could do one and not the other. There are many churches that have bought into this very idea and use that as a reason to not have evening worship, because they feel the need to facilitate community and not to grow their people in doctrine through the preaching of the word. Nothing's wrong with fellowship. Nothing's wrong with community. Those are very big themes of Philippians. But as Jesus said, these you ought to do without neglecting the other. I want to say that on the authority of Philippians 1:9, you can and indeed ought to pursue both of those things, both community and doctrine, love and knowledge. Notice that Paul emphasizes both love and knowledge. We've mentioned love already, but consider he doesn't want just general knowledge. He says knowledge with all discernment. He wants precise knowledge. He wants well-formed knowledge. As Charles Spurgeon once put it, knowledge is knowing right from wrong. Discernment, on the other hand, is knowing right from almost right. This is the kind of knowledge that Paul wants us to have. Yes, our love must be present, but it must be guided. It must have the safety rails, if you will, of doctrinal soundness. And our knowledge and our discernment must be present, but they must be acted out in love. The two categories are inseparably linked in Paul's mind. We're not called just to know the truth, but to love it so that we might live it out in our lives. Conversely, we're not called just to love in some vague, indiscriminate way, but rather Paul would say, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's the direction we want to aim our affections and our love. The 4th century church father, John Chrysostom, put it this way: the measure of love is to stop nowhere. That is, it keeps going. But he adds, Paul does not extol friendship merely, nor love merely, but such as comes from knowledge. Imagine I'm up here telling you how much I love my family, and yet I couldn't tell you a single thing of substance about them. Couldn't tell you anything that they like or don't like. You would justifiably question how sincere my love is for them. Imagine, on the other hand, I could tell you everything about them right now, which I promise I won't. But I refuse to act accordingly. You would also rightly question the sincerity of my love, because Peter says we are to dwell with our spouses according to knowledge. One application, then, that springs forth from this section is that we ought to be praying this way for our church. Philippians 1, 9, and 10 is a great prayer for you to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would pray for their progress in the Christian life, both for yourself and for one another. We are to pray that our church would be one growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Children here tonight, pray this for your parents. Parents, pray this for your children. Young people, pray this for your friends, that their love for the Lord might abound more and more, according to all knowledge of His will, and that that love and knowledge would overflow and affect their very life. Christ builds His church through prayers just like that. We said earlier, this prayer can be neatly divided into two parts, right? What Paul prays that God would work into the Philippians, and we've just seen that. And now in verse 10, he transitions to what he wants to see God bring out of the Philippians. He continues his prayer with this purpose statement, and that's really what we're going to consider in this final section of Christ as the pattern of the church. Paul concludes the prayer, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He prays that our lives might conform to the pattern of Christ, which is pure and blameless. And he prays that we would do this as we march towards the very day of Christ. The day of Christ is never far from the forefront of the apostle's mind, and it ought not be far from our mind either. I say again, as I said last week, we must never forget, Christianity is fundamentally a future-oriented religion. Paul is not praying this marvelous prayer merely that the Philippians might lead a more holy life now, although that is a great benefit of it. We also ought not pray this prayer only to that end. Yes, we want a more holy life now, but with the end game in view, with the preparation for the day of Christ. Paul is praying in this prayer that Christ would prepare his bride for the wedding supper of the Lamb. He's praying that he might sanctify her according to the washing of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. My friends, this is the goal. This is where we're going. Revelation 19 describes the day of Christ this way: "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint." The pattern of the church, the goal of Paul's prayer here, is that we might be doing this very thing, that we might be making ourselves ready, pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with all the fruits of righteousness that come through him, verse 11 says. So then the second application from this prayer is, we should live like these things are being prayed for us. Live with intention that you too might approve what is excellent and so be found pure and blameless. Yes, it is God's work, of course. But rare is the man, if he exists at all, who accidentally stumbled into holy living. We want to pursue these things. Live like you expect God to do this in you. Pursue those things that grow your love for God's truth. Study his word that you might be assured that you're growing in accordance with it. Paul would tell Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. How do we do that? Am I suggesting that in this life, with enough rigor and white-knuckle discipline, that we can achieve moral perfection and purity in this life? I hope you know me well enough to know the answer to that is no. I agree with Gerhardus Voss that type of legalism, it might obey, but it does not adore. And so even in the hypothetical world wherein you could perfectly obey God's will, it would do so absent of love, and so it would not be accepted. No, in the words of Augustus Toplady, who wrote The Rock of Ages as the hymn which the most sanctified Christian there is in earth would pray, he says, wash me, Savior, ere I die. Even the most holy knows his need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. So how do we present ourselves pure and blameless at the day of Christ? How do we prepare for this? Well, we keep going with Toplady. He tells us to look to the blood of Jesus, that it might be of sin the double cure, cleansing us both from its guilt and its power. As we trust in Christ, sin loses its power, and so we grow to be more like him, with the fruit of it coming forth in our lives. Notice how Paul describes the fruit at the end of verse 11. He prays that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We look at the pattern and we pray to God, make me more like that. And then we walk out expectantly in it. We are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews would put it this way: by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. So Jesus is the one who starts it. He's the one that brings it to perfection. Therefore, Hebrews 12:12, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Or as Paul would put it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. So we're looking at Christ. We're looking to Christ. And in so doing, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Look to the Lord. Draw near to Him. And expect to be changed as you submit and obey His will. Because we are in Christ, we can be confident that for the sake of His own holy name, He will fill us with the fruit of righteousness. And He will bring it forth in our lives. And so we pray to that end. And that's why the direction of this whole prayer culminates to the glory and praise of God. We have confidence in these things because we are in Christ. But if you are here tonight, or you are watching on the live stream, or you're listening to a recording later, and you're not trusting Christ, know that the day of Christ is still coming. The day that Paul tells us to orient our lives to is still coming, whether you believe or not. And it gives me no pleasure to say this, but if you are not trusting in Christ, you will not be found pure and blameless on that day. You will be found defiled and guilty, and you will hear the judge say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," to the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I know that that is not a pleasant thing to hear, but the good news is this: you are hearing it, and you're hearing it now. You're hearing it while there is still time. Do not harden your heart if you hear His voice calling out. Today is the day of salvation. It is my prayer that if you're here tonight and you're not in Christ, that you would repent and believe the gospel. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be presented pure and blameless at that day. Why should that not be you? God will receive all the praise and glory, whether you persist and insist on rejection and rebellion and so remain a vessel of wrath. But if you will trust and obey, you could too become a vessel of His mercy. And as we conclude this first section of Philippians, this thanksgiving and prayer, I'm reminded of a lecture I heard some years ago. There are some lectures that you hear in seminary that just stay with you forever. And this one will likely be one of those for me. It's a loose paraphrase, but Dr. Kruger told us this. And now, admittedly, he's telling this to a room full of young men preparing for gospel ministry. But I think this advice carries to Christians of all stripes. Vocational ministry, layperson, single, married, male, female, young, old. This carries to all. And he said, if you try to meet people's needs with you, you will always be frustrated and they will always be malnourished because you can't do it. You don't have it in you. You don't have what they need. But if you point them to Jesus, you will lead them to a resource they could never exhaust. And that's what Paul is doing in the opening of this epistle. He's pointing us to Christ as our foundation. He's pointing us to Christ as the one who builds us together. And he's pointing to Christ as our pattern and blessed reward. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, Your ways are indeed unsearchable, and Your judgments are past finding out. We ask now that, though we have given You no gift that You should repay, that for the sake of your mere good pleasure, you would cause our love to abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, that we might be those who would approve what is excellent and so be found pure and blameless at the day of Christ. Would you fill us with the fruits of righteousness that come through him? And would you do so in such a way that you receive all the praise and glory? We ask this humbly, but with confidence and expectation, with hearts full of joy and gratitude for all that is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.